Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, the King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Georgina, thanks very much for reading. Do keep Matthew 5 open in front of you. Let's pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that we might this evening be a generation who seeks your face in these glorious, life-giving Beatitudes. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We've been working our way through Jesus' Beatitudes over the last few weeks at the 6:30 service, and we've got to Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity. The world doesn't believe in purity. There's an interview I read with Nick Jonas, who some of you will know, in The Guardian last week. And they mentioned the fact that Nick Jonas and his brothers used to wear a purity ring, which was a thing in slightly in corners of American Christendom a few years ago, which may have been a slightly strange thing to wear. But as far as the Guardian interviewer was concerned, a purity ring might as well have been an artifact from alien world. So strange was it. Purity of belief is just weird. In fact, it's scorned. You believe the Christian creeds. Don't you think for yourself about religion and spirituality? And fun is impurity. So the white chocolate Magnum is deliciously sinful. Striving for purity is repressive and potentially even damaging. The world doesn't believe in purity, and yet the world is obsessed with purity. Public figures hounded out of public life because of ill-advised comments. And the world can't abide certain things being spoken in public, and so they're shut out. Or people trawling through old social media posts to find what is deeply objectionable and dredging it out into public life and into the light, so that the public figure has to come crawling with a great apology, groveling, apologizing for their great impure words. Or we need to wake up to our privilege, purify ourselves from our privilege, that we might stand with those that are more oppressed from ourselves. The world doesn't believe in purity. The world is obsessed with purity. What about the church? Well, in lots of ways, outwardly, it looks like the church believes in purity. Purity rings. The only place in my week I probably don't hear many people swearing is in church. A place where sexual fidelity is still upheld and valued, probably, in churches like St. Ebb's. And yet purity rings are a good example because they're about what's external, aren't they? They're about what's outward. They're about what you wear. The Me Too movement has come into the church with a vengeance, which has brought it home to many that what is on the outside and on appearing isn't necessarily what's going on the inside. What about you? Do you believe in purity? If you're anything like me, you have at least three things going on inside your heart at the same time when you hear that word. Firstly, maybe it is a straitjacket, repressive and Victorian. Secondly, I put my best foot forward when I walk into church and the mask comes up because appearances matter. And thirdly, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, who in some way shares these characteristics of the Beatitudes, I long very much for purity. And I feel the impurity of my heart, and I long to be pure like my Savior, the Lord Jesus. As I say, the Beatitudes are qualities that all followers of the Lord Jesus share in some measure. We long to share them more, but they're true of us in some way. And we're going to look at this one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, in two parts. Firstly, blessed are the pure in heart, and then they will see God. Pure in heart. Batman in Batman Begins says a couple of times, it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. Batman is a brilliant vigilante crime and criminal hunter. He is a very poor theologian. Because in Bible terms, it is who you are underneath that defines you. It is your heart that defines who you are. Batman had it all backwards. In the Bible, the heart is what directs the human person. In Proverbs, the heart is the wellspring of life. There is nothing in life on the outside that was not, first of all, in the heart, on the inside. Your heart governs your emotions. It governs your thoughts and your desires. It governs your motives and your actions and your will and your ambitions. From the heart comes everything else, which makes this particular beatitude a devastating riposte and critique and bombshell to the religion of his day. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, cared about purity on the outside very, very, very much indeed, but not on the inside very much at all. Just listen to these words from Matthew 23. No need to turn there, but listen. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. If you haven't really heard Jesus say very many things before, read the Gospels. You'll find that he reserves his harshest critique, not for those that are impure and know it, but for those who are impure but think they're pure, for religious hypocrites, which is what the Pharisees were. Elsewhere, he assaults them for honoring God with their lips in synagogue, singing great hymns, praying wonderful prayers, but their hearts are so very far away from him. Which isn't so different from the world we live in today. Purity usually focused on the outwards, the external, on what appears to be the case. So virtue signaling, this phrase that seems to have come from nowhere but is everywhere these days over the last few years. What is virtue signaling? It's outwardly signaling your virtue, whether or not it's true on the inside. Or take ethical causes. I don't know if you saw this interview with Dame Emma Thompson a few months ago. Dame Emma Thompson flew back from, I think she's in the States, to the UK for a climate protest. She said the following when she was asked about her climate, CO2 emissions. She said, "Unfortunately, I sometimes have to fly, but I don't fly as much as I did, and I plant a lot of trees. The interviewer asked, "Do you fly economy to reduce your carbon footprint?" Apologize for your language. "No, I bloody don't." Which was a remarkable thing for her to say, and it was the mask slipping, the hypocrisy, which is in all of us, not just Dame Emma Thompson. She's no different to me, and she's no different to you. But it was the mask slipping. Someone outwardly being at the right protests, but never willing to go through the rigmarole of economy when she flies. It's out there, of course, it's in here, and it's in here. I notice in myself a focus on sins of commission rather than sins of omission. Sins of commission are things that I do that I should not have done. Things of omission, things that I don't do that I should have done. And sins of commission are easier to see, and I notice them, and sometimes I care about them. But I don't notice the act of generous love that I should have shown to that person, but never did. And it's not exactly the same, but that's a little bit like what the Pharisees were like. They cared very, very, very much about certain things, about avoidance, always avoidance, 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 avoiding what is impure. But they cared very, very little about what Jesus called the weightier, heavier matters of the law, like love and justice and mercy and kindness and compassion. And I guess if you're anything like me, you focus on the visible markers, or so easy to focus on the visible markers of Christendom. How you speak, what you wear, the way that you act. The way you act, particularly when people are looking. That's what I'm like anyway. So easy for our Christianity to be, it is not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. That is, blessed are those who are consistent in life. Imagine iron ore. Iron ore is pure when it is all iron ore. Or water. Water is pure when it's water, when it doesn't have germs and bacteria and dirt within it. That's pure water. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are one thing all the way through, on the outside and on the inside. People that pray Psalm 86, give me an undivided heart. Commentators have put it like this. It's willing one thing, or it's being free from the tyranny of a divided self. Free from the tyranny of a divided self. I love that. Because when you look inside, don't you see that division? Your heart pulling one way, but pulling the other way. One minute loving this, another minute loving that. Never being quite sure what you even love. Free from the tyranny of a divided heart. This beatitude asks an awkward question. Is what's going on out here what's going on in here? Are your actions, are your words an accurate depiction and description of what's going on inside your heart? Jesus was the perfect model of that. The only man in human history who willed one thing from his birth to his death. The only man in human history who had an undivided heart, free from the tyranny of a divided self. And brilliantly, brilliantly, he is in the business of making his people pure-hearted. I don't know if you ever watched House. It's on a while ago now. House was brilliant. Hugh Laurie, the actor, slightly dodgy American accent, but that was basically his only failing. He played a genius doctor who could diagnose difficult-to-diagnose illnesses like no one else could. And he had a team of people, and House would always come up with the solution in the last 10 minutes of the show and miraculously save the patient from death. It was glorious. House couldn't fix himself. If you've seen the show, you'll know that he was broken, selfish, cruel, addicted to Vicodin because of a leg injury. And the question that in many ways drives House as a show is, will he ever change? Can he ever change? And there come various false dawns where you think, this is it. He gets the girl, and you think, this is it. And then he throws it away. House is very, very good at self-destruction. And you ask through the show, will House ever change? And the answer basically is no, because humans don't change. We have divided selves. Our hearts aren't pure. But Jesus is a doctor who is able to change even the human heart. That is the brilliance of Christianity. That is not simply about the external, about what I do when I turn up to church, about the things that I say. It is about the deep recesses of the human heart. And he is able to make impure hearts like mine increasingly pure. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you know something of that divided self and the tyranny of it. If you want someone that can get to work very, very deeply, then come to Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, are you praying to the doctor of the human heart, please, Jesus, give me an undivided heart? Purity is about consistency, willing one thing. It's also about cleanliness, for want of a better phrase. It was in Psalm 24, and the two sides was a pure heart and clean hands. A pure heart and clean hands. Water that is pure is both full of H2O rather than bacteria and germs, etc., etc., etc. But it's also good for you. It's life-giving. It's sweet. It quenches your thirst. 2 Timothy 2 puts it like this. Paul tells Timothy to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Or Philippians, where Paul says, think about things like truth and nobility and rightness and purity and about what is lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. When we see that sort of heart, we love it, don't we? The husband who self-forgetfully and servant-heartedly cleans the food off his wife's chin, whose brain and body is being racked by Alzheimer's. The teenager who refuses to take part in the cruel mockery of the weakest boy in the class and instead goes and sits with him at lunchtime and takes a genuine interest. The employee who goes a million miles above and beyond, despite the fact that no one will ever or could ever know. Purity of heart is a beautiful thing. Christ-likeness, the one who was totally pure, is a beautiful thing. The world's got no time for it for the most part. Drunkenness is fun. Swearing is a release. Lying is useful. Nakedness is exciting. Sex sells. Cruelty is funny. Selfishness is mostly sensible. And perhaps there are moments that hit us or days where we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And if we're honest, impurity is alluring and intoxicating and compelling. But yet at the same time, we do long for purity. We thirst for it like we thirst for righteousness. We long for hearts to be pure, to lean into the admirable and the praiseworthy, and to lean away from the wicked and the ugly. But it's very, very hard. It may be you're in the habit of reading the Bible, like Vaughan was saying, but it's very, very easy for it to be a checklist at the start of the day. Maybe someone asks you about how your Bible reading and prayer is going on a regular basis, which is a good thing to do, and you know they'll ask you, so you make sure you do it. Relatively doable to tick things off the list. Very hard to pursue the Lord as I'm reading my Bible in the morning. relatively doable to serve at church in some way. Very hard to do it in hidden, unseen ways. Relatively doable in certain contexts, certainly the context of St. Ebbs, relatively doable to appear gentle and patient and chaste. Very, very hard to be gentle and patient and chaste. Which is where the promise of the Lord Jesus comes in. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's the second half of the Beatitude and of the sermon. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Some sights are so breathtakingly spectacular, so rich and deep, that you don't so much see as you drink. You don't so much see as you feast. The view fills your eyes. You want to sear the view on your memory forever. We love going to Pembrokeshire, and we've got a picture that my wife took on our wall at home. And it's a January day, and it was stunningly, stunningly clear. There were surfers, crazy surfers, in the relatively big swell down to our right. The sun was setting, and she took this photo just streaming along the cliffs with the sun in the background. I was looking at it as I was preparing this sermon. There are some sights in this world which are breathtakingly spectacular. And that sight makes the arduous journey along the M4 every time we go to Pembrokeshire totally worth it. Makes the pain of the hike, we just drive to the coast usually, but when we do hike, it makes the pain of the hike totally worthwhile. Perhaps you're into mountains, and when your mouth is panting and your heart is burning and your legs are aching and you get to the peak and you see the vista open in front of you and you drink in the view, well, it makes everything worthwhile. And we're willing for our heart to burn and our legs to hurt because of what our eyes will shortly see. The thing is, when it comes to God, is usually seeing him is, well, dull and distant and dim. God is in the shadow world of faith, not in the real world of life. And so purity isn't fun, exciting, breathtaking, but tired and dated and Victorian. Because God isn't breathtaking. The pure and holy one is shrouded in the air of distance and irrelevance. But just listen to how the Bible describes God. This is from 1 Timothy, but I could have gone anywhere. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. What sort of light makes approach impossible? The radiance and the brilliance of the sun, beautiful in its breathtaking power. I wonder, if you're not a Christian, what do you perceive when you think of God? It may be the God you don't believe in. What do you imagine he's like? The Guardian reviewed a book about theology a while ago, which is a slight surprise to me. But the title of the article was Theology, a book about theology, a book about theology that atheists should read. A theology book that atheists should read. And the Guardian review was brilliant, made the point that often atheists have a view of God which the Bible doesn't have. Or atheists believe in a God that Christians don't believe in, or the holy texts in question don't believe in. And the book review makes the point that if you're going to not believe in a God, it makes sense to not believe in the God that people believe in, rather than a God that no one believes in. At one point, the author says this: God, according to Christian tradition, isn't one very impressive thing among many things that might or might not exist. Not just some especially resplendent object amongst all the objects illuminated by the light of being. Rather, God is the light of being itself. Perhaps you are a Christian. Do you ever find God a little bit boring? Perhaps when you're reading your Bibles and you're reading about what God's like and it's just a little bit dull. I find Twitter a lot more exciting in the mornings than my Bible quite often. Within Christian tradition, often it's been said that God is one who none greater can be conceived or imagined. God is one who none greater could be conceived or imagined, which is to say that if the world's greatest artists from the world's greatest civilizations were to gather together and collect their most creative, beautiful imaginings together, it would not hold a candle to the breathtaking beauty of the God of Scripture. If the greatest philosophers that the world has ever known were to gather together and collect their collated wisdom, they would not hold a candle to the wisdom of the wisest God that there ever could be. If all the scientists of all the world could gather together and create a model of the most powerful being that they could imagine, it would not come close to the matchless power and majesty of the God of the Bible. It is possible that if you find God boring, you don't believe in God. John Piper, who's probably done more than any other person to wake my eyes up a little bit to the breathtaking majesty of the God of the Bible, says that it is impossible for God to be boring. He is inexhaustibly interesting. Maybe read, I think Jen Wilkins' book, None Like Him, is on the bookstall, a book about what God's like. Maybe if you're a Christian and you need to be awakened to the glory of God himself, read something about God over the summer. Because purity will be worthwhile to us. The long, hard slog, the burning of our hearts, the ache of our limbs, the pain of time on the motorway, purity will be matchlessly, infinitely worthwhile to us when we know the beauty of the one that we will one day see. The Bible talks about how Christians behold Jesus now in his words, but like through a mirror, darkly. It is as if we are in the shadow world. But the Bible talks about loving the Lord Jesus though we do not yet see him. And it says that one day he will return. 1 John 3 says this. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians talks about seeing him face to face. There is a day coming when the shadows will depart, and the morning will dawn bright and clear. And if you find purity hard, and if the road feels long, and if you long for an undivided self but know its tyranny, well, know that there is a day coming when your eyes will feast upon the vision of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the image of his face will be seared into your soul so much that you will look like him and you'll be pure as he is. Allow that reality to cause you to pursue purity in your life today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we will see your Son face to face. We thank you that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we pray from our divided hearts, we pray that we might purify ourselves, given we have such a hope. Please, with Jesus, that majestic doctor, do his work in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.